Tonight, we're going to continue on the foundation that has been laid on these foundational series by Bobby and by Jeff in the last couple of weeks. Tonight, we're going to talk about the Word. Now, before I start, though, I do need to give an announcement. I know we've already had announcements, but this is sort of breaking news here. For the teaching ministry, we've been doing this series on parables, and unfortunately, a week ago, last Tuesday, we were not able to have that class. So we had to postpone it, and we are rescheduling it for Tuesday night, August 1st. Okay. And so we will have that kind of wrapping up the parable series. And we also thought it would be great to try to help some of you to have a question and answer night on the 8th as well. So we're, apologize for, whatever happened where we couldn't work, it didn't work out that night, but we do want to get back in there and finish up this series. It's been a great series, and Bobby has put a lot of work into it, and I really want to hear his last lesson on that as well. So please join us on the first, and we'll hear a little bit more about the parables. And it's been a great series in helping us understand how we can use the parables to teach others. Okay, so let me tell you a little bit about tonight's class. Okay, you probably figured out by now that this is not going to be a class on how to do the word study with somebody. Okay, and in fact, the story behind it is a couple months ago, Russ had come to me and asked me about putting together a class for to talk about how we actually got the Bible. And then about a week later, Rob Novak asked me to put together a class for campus about the reliability of the Bible. Those two things seem to go well together. So I put together one class, and now I'm doing it for the second time, basically. Okay. And it fits really well with what we're talking about. So this is, again, not going to be, here's how you do the word study with somebody. This is going to be something structured to really build your faith in the Word of God, okay? To build your confidence that what we are showing people in the Word is really what God wants us to share with people. Okay, you guys with me? All right, excellent. So let's go. I want to start with this question. Why do we need the Bible? So you can type something in the chat to answer that question. Why do we need the Bible? Let's see what you got. To know God. Excellent answer. To understand who the Father is. Also, these are moving faster now than I can read. Okay. To live a godly life. To receive wisdom. It is a great manual for life. To know God's plan. Honestly, and if I didn't read yours, it's not personal. They were coming in so fast that I couldn't read them all. But here's, and somebody may have said this, okay, and that's okay. What I want you to think about is the Bible is our moral authority. All of the things that you guys said is correct. But the thing we want to focus on right now for why we need the Bible is our moral authority. If we take the Bible out, if we remove the Bible, how do you determine what is right and what is wrong? What do you think? How do you know what's right and wrong without the Bible? You go by feelings. Yeah. We tend to judge for ourselves what's going to be right and what's going to be wrong. Okay. And that judgment, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. That judgment is usually guided by two things, our biases and our feelings. And as much as we don't want to admit it, we all have biases and we all have feelings. And that oftentimes will guide what we think is right and what's wrong if we don't have the Bible. Okay. And if you look at the world now, the world can be a bit of a mess because most people don't really go by the Bible. They go by what they think is right. What do you do when what I think is right and what you think is right are diametrically opposed to each other? We can't be both right, We might both be wrong, but we won't both be right. Okay. And so that leads to a lot of problems. And so we really need the Bible to establish what's right and what's wrong. There's a lot of other reasons we need the Bible, but that's one of them. It is our moral authority. It tells us the difference between right and wrong. Okay. I want you to think about this. I'm going to share this scripture with you. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Okay. Well, if you've ever read the last three chapters of Judges, it's a mess. Why? Because everyone did what they thought was right. Okay. It says that they had no king. Well, who was supposed to be their king? You can answer that one in the chat. Who was supposed to be their king? What do you think? God, that's right. Okay. Yeah, God was supposed to be their king, but they really weren't living the way God wanted them to. God was not really being the king. They were doing what they thought was right. And if you read chapters 19 through 21 of Judges, sometimes you've probably read them, okay? But if you haven't, sometime read it. Because I remember I did a study on Judges, and I got to chapters 19 through 21, and it was just, it's horrible. It's like, I was like, God, why did you include this in the Bible? This is a terrible story. Now I think I understand. I think God had it included in the Bible so that we can see what happens when people just do what they think, when everybody goes by what they think is the right thing to do and don't live according to God's word. There's a story there. That three chapters covers a story that involves abuse, rape, bodily dismemberment, somebody gets their body hacked to pieces, war, slaughter of the innocent, and the kidnapping of women. There are no good guys in that story. Okay. And so that's what happens when we remove God's word and we just go by what we think is right. Okay. So it's important that we have the Bible. Okay. For many reasons, but that's certainly one of them. Okay. So there are skeptics out there, though, that don't believe the Bible. And they believe that they can show the Bible to be invalid. And if they can show the Bible to be invalid, then they don't have to obey it. Each person then becomes his or her own moral authority. And so the Bible is super important because without it, everyone just becomes their own moral authority. Okay. Well, if you don't want to obey the Bible, you like it that way, I guess, that I am my own moral authority. But we, as disciples of Jesus, we have a moral authority in the Bible, okay? And as we share the Bible with people, we want to help them establish it as their moral authority. Okay, so here's what we're going to do, okay? There's an excellent book. Some of you probably have it or have read it. It's called Compelling Evidence for God in the Bible by Douglas Jacoby. Okay, in it, he says, you know, if God is real and God is who the Bible says he is, if he wants to communicate with humanity, how would he do it? And in this, he lists seven criteria for this communication with humanity. He says that this communication should be intelligible. Okay, we should be able to understand it. It should be consistent. It should be uncorrupted. It should be authoritative, honest, supernatural, and practical. Those seven things should be included in God's communication with humanity. Now, I highlighted the word uncorrupted, okay, for a reason, because we're going to talk a little later on about how the Bible is not corrupted, okay? If you're speaking to a Muslim is going to say, you know, the Bible is corrupted. Over the years, the Bible became corrupted. But I want to establish tonight that it is not corrupted, that it is the word that God has given to us. The Bible that you hold in your hand, that I hold in mine, is the word that God has given to us. And in spite of generations, okay, since it was written, it is still the same message, okay? Here we go. So how did we get the Bible? That's a good starting place. Because the Bible didn't just fall out of heaven one day all completed. Okay? To me, it seems like that. Growing up, the Bible has always been around. It's always existed. I don't know a time in my own life where we didn't have the Bible in its complete form, but it didn't start out that way. So we need to understand, it helps us to understand where the Bible came from. So that's one of the first things we want to talk about tonight is where did the Bible come from? How did we get this 66 book Bible that we have in its present form? Okay. Now, here's a couple of scriptures that we believe this is where the Bible came from. Now, these are scriptures, you probably wouldn't want to use this on a skeptic, somebody who's skeptical of the Bible, to say, you know, Second Timothy 3:16-17 says all scriptures God breathed. Okay, you guys know this. We use this to say, hey, the scripture came from God. Okay, a skeptic is going to look at that and say, well, of course the Bible claims to come from God. So does the Quran. Does that mean we should follow it? Okay. And so this is what we believe. Okay. This may not work on a skeptic. Hopefully I'll give you some things tonight to help you with somebody who's skeptical of the word. This one may not be it. Okay. But this is what we believe, that God inspired the word. We also believe this. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired certain prophets to write down what God wanted them to say. And over time, that developed into the canon of scripture that we have as the Bible. Okay? All right. Let's see how you do. Another little quiz here. The Bible's written in three languages. What are they? Oh, Wendy Hughes got them all. Look at that. And she did. Several of you are getting all of them. Good. Good. Okay. So it is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, in Greek. Okay. So we do have some scholars out there that knew all three of those, several of you. Good. And we understand that holy men wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Okay. What did they write this message on? They wrote it on different things, but many of these things were written on something called papyrus. Okay. Sort of the predecessor of our modern paper. Okay. They didn't have computers with word processing programs like Word or Google Docs or things like that to write on. They didn't have anything like that. They were written on papyrus. Well, what happens to papyrus over time? It deteriorates. Okay, what you see in the two pictures, one is what's left of a manuscript of the Book of Mark, not the original writing of Mark, but a copy, probably of a copy. And the one at the bottom is what remains of a manuscript of the Book of Matthew. And so you have over time the papyrus deteriorates. Okay. And so in order to save the message, copies were made. Okay. People sat with the original and another piece of papyrus and copied that message onto a new scroll. And then later, someone copied the copy. And then there were copies of the copies of the copies. So for centuries, different groups like the Sopharim and the Masoretes, they copied texts. Why? To safeguard the message, to keep the message. And so over time, thousands of copies of these manuscripts existed. And in truth, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, Old or New Testament. We don't have any of the originals. Okay, but we do have some pretty old manuscripts that are copies of them, and we're going to get to that a little later on. Okay, there were common mistakes, okay, in copying them. You know, the guys that did the copying made the same kinds of mistakes that you and I do when we write. Okay, you guys, most of you know, I've been in this master's program, and I do a fair amount of writing for it. And I turned in something, and the thing I got back from the professor said, you know, Tom, your writing is great, but you got to proofread better. Okay. Now I have this thing on my computer that will catch a lot of my mistakes, you know, doesn't catch them all, but it catches a lot of them. But those Masoretes, they didn't have stuff like that. And so they made a lot of mistakes. Okay. Sometimes words were written twice. Okay. I make that mistake all the time. Okay. Sometimes letters or words or even entire lines were accidentally left out. Words were misspelled. Word order was changed sometimes. They turned the words around. Okay. And this leads to thousands of variants. Okay. Thousands of them. Okay. But I want you to take a look. I intentionally made those mistakes in here, right? Okay. Word order changed was, right? My Yoda moment for the night, right? Read those sentences, even with the mistakes. Is the meaning clear? Somebody help me out. Is the meaning clear? Oh, okay. Ashton sees what I did there. Okay, excellent. Okay, yeah. And that's the thing. In spite of human error, okay, the Holy Spirit allowed them to make errors as time went by, but it didn't change the meaning of the words, okay? You see that when I wrote mipseld, that what I meant was misspelled, right? You see that, right? Okay. And so in spite of the fact that there was human error in the copying of the words of the scriptures, it didn't change the meaning of anything. Okay. So how did we get the Bible in its current form? They had to eventually form a canon. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what's in and what's out. And then there's a few phrases or terms here that I think you ought to know and what they mean. Okay. The first one is something called pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a work, written by the name of someone well known, but who was not actually the author. Okay. Oftentimes we refer to that 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of, you know, the New Testament times as 400 years of silence. But in reality, it wasn't silent at all. It just wasn't, the writing wasn't really inspired, but there was lots of writing. There was a lot of people who wrote stuff. They took old biblical characters and tried to write in their voice. For one of the classes that I took, I had to read something called the Apocrypha of Abraham. But Abraham didn't actually write it. It was written in the first century BC. There's also another really famous one that actually is quoted by Jude called the Book of Enoch. But it wasn't written by Enoch. It was written probably in the second or third century BC. Okay. And so it would be like today if I tried to write a book, you know, like the Apocrypha of Abraham Lincoln. Okay. Well, Abraham Lincoln didn't write it. I did. But I'm trying to write in his voice. And so a lot of those things were out there, okay, then are pretty well known, okay, and certainly were known then. But they didn't really, other than a little quotation from the Book of Enoch in Jude, they didn't really make the canon. Apocrypha is another one, okay? There might be a lot of questions. You might study with someone who's the religion that they grew up in still accepts the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are considered uninspired writings and are generally not included, in the Protestant New Testament. Now, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, they will accept different apocryphal writings as part of the canon, okay? Now, you may say, well, why don't we, okay? Why don't the Protestants? I'm not really going to try to answer that, but I would encourage you to read them sometime. I've read some of them. Okay. I've read Tobit and Judith and a few others. And I came to the conclusion that whoever decided to exclude them was right. Okay. You may read them and come to a different conclusion, but that was my opinion after reading them, that they did not seem to have the same spirit as the rest of the Old Testament. Okay. I've also included two other terms in here. Septuagint, you probably heard that somewhere along the way, and it's oftentimes you see it written LXX, and that is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And So because the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew with a little bit in Aramaic, but later on, people really all speak in Greek, and you know, or a lot of Greek, and so they wanted that in Greek. And it's, they had, the story is that there were 70 translators translating the Old Testament into Greek from, you know, from the Hebrew, and that all 70 came up with exactly the same translation word for word. Now, I'm skeptical of that, okay, but that's why that was the story that goes along with it, in that LXX is Roman numerals for 70. And so that's why you often see 70, or that LXX with Septuagint. And then also Targums is a word that you might want to be familiar with. And that is Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, because Jesus, you know, in daily life, they really spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew for the most part. And so they had, you know, the scriptures in Hebrew, but also in Greek and Aramaic. Okay. All right. So let's move on. How did we get the Bible? Well, Jesus clearly accepted the Old Testament as canon. They had already gotten together to determine, okay, what are we going to accept as canon? Well, they accepted those 39 books that we also accept. And Jesus accepted them. His disciples did as well. And Jesus says, he's recorded in Luke 24:44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay. And so Jesus says, hey, I accept all of that. And he makes reference to it quite a bit if you read through the Gospels. Okay. But it appears that Jesus nor the apostles quote from the Apocrypha. Now you might think, well, didn't you just say Jude quoted from the book of Enoch? Yes, I did say that, but that was pseudepigrapha, not Apocrypha, because they are not the same thing. Okay. And if that's confusing, don't worry about it. Okay. The important thing is we understand that Jesus accepted the Old Testament as canon. All right? You guys still with me? All right. So eventually, okay, the various apostles wrote things that came to be accepted in the canon, but then they all died. Okay. And so in the second century, okay, it wasn't like Paul wrote something, he says, here, I wrote this, put that in the new canon. They didn't do that. They had to sort of figure out what the new canon was going to be. And they really started to see the need for it in the second century. Okay. It didn't really develop until the fourth century completely in the form that we have now. But they really start to see a need for it. And different groups start to think, okay, this is good. This we're going to accept. This we're not. But when they really started to see it was when a guy named Marcion comes along. Marcion leads a movement called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, gnosis, which means knowledge, okay? And Marcion and the Gnostics believed that they had a secret special knowledge that nobody else had. And he had developed his own canon. He rejected the Old Testament completely, and in his canon, only accepted parts of Luke and the writings of Paul. But he did have a canon. He did have a set of scriptures to say, hey, look, everybody, here are the scriptures. Well, people started turning to Gnosticism. And so the rest of the church began to say, we have got to develop our own canon. And so they established criteria. It has to be authentic, connected to Jesus or an apostle in some way. It has to be authoritative, teaching a consistent message with the other scriptures. It has to be inspired, clear guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it has to have wide acceptance from the church. Okay, now I taught this once before, and somebody said, well, what about Hebrews? Okay, and so if you're curious about Hebrews, Hebrews oftentimes was connected to Paul, although most modern scholars don't think he wrote it. But the last one was the one that brought Hebrews into the canon, that it was so widely accepted by the church as authoritative, okay, as part of the canon of scriptures, that they, even though it wasn't quite clear who wrote it, could they connect it to Jesus or an apostle, it was kept in the canon. Okay. And different people accepted different books as authoritative. And so this development took time. The list that we use today was presented by Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, in 367 AD. That's Athanasius at the top there. Okay. And so we have the Bible in its current form in the fourth century. During the Protestant Reformation, okay, comes along because the Catholics accepted a lot of apocryphal books. During the Protestant Reformation, guys like Luther, who is in the picture at the bottom, come along and they separate the apocryphal books as uninspired. Okay, again, I've read some of them. I happen to agree with Luther and the other Protestant reformers that those books don't seem to fit. Okay, again, you want to read them and judge for yourself. I think you probably reach the same conclusion. But the last point I want to make on how we got the Bible is that we have to trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I believe, and I think you probably do too, that the Holy Spirit guides us and guided those guys when it came down to picking, okay, what should be in and what should be out. I think we can trust these 66 books are the ones that God wanted us to have with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So let's move on to something else. I want to talk about the manuscript record and can we trust it? Okay. And so I have a chart for you. Okay. Don't get overwhelmed by it. All right. But I want you to think about ancient manuscripts. Okay. From the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans. That's what this is. Now, I mentioned a book earlier by Dr. Douglas Jacoby. This chart comes straight out of it, okay? But he, in this chart, he points out various well-known Greek and Roman writers and what they wrote. And in the first column, you have various authors, Aristophanes, Aristotle, Demosthenes, Julius Caesar, Herodotus, Homer, Plato, Sophocles, Thucydides, you know. And then in the second column, the date that they did their writing. So we'll just stick with Aristophanes. Aristophanes did his writing somewhere around 400 BC. The third column is the oldest copies that we have of their writing, okay, of his writing. Okay, and the oldest copy comes from 900 AD, all right, not BC. And so there's an interval there between when it was actually written and the oldest copies that we have. And that interval is 1,300 years. That's a lot of years, right? If you look at the list, you see there's a lot of years between when each of them wrote and the oldest copies that we have. And the last column tells you how many manuscripts do we have of these ancient writers. Okay, you got it? So if we were to have a contest, whoops, I didn't want to do that yet. Okay, something has happened. Oh, there we go. So who's the winner? We have a contest with all these great ancient Greek and Roman writers. Who's the winner? Who's the best attested of them all? What do you think? Homer, that's right. All right, Kyrie, got it right. You guys got it. Homer is the winner, right? Very good. So what I want to do then, we're going to just take Homer and set all the rest of them aside, put them on a shelf, right? We're going to compare Homer to the New Testament, okay? So that we can see how well attested the New Testament is, okay? Here we go. Homer, date written about 800 BC. New Testament, written somewhere between 45 and 95 AD, okay? The various books written over a 50-year period. So the New Testament is much younger, okay? The oldest copy of Homer, 100 AD, for an interval of 900 years. The oldest copy of the New Testament that we have for a fragment of the writing is 120 AD. And the oldest that we have a complete copy of the New Testament is about 325, okay? And so the New Testament, in parts, what we have is less than 100 years old, And for the whole thing, what we have is less than 250 years old. Let's compare the number of copies. Homer, 635 copies. That's a lot of copies, but it pales into comparison of what we have with the New Testament. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and over 20,000 written in other languages like Latin, okay, and other languages of the time. Okay, and so who wins this one? It's not even close, right? The New Testament is far better attested, okay? The New Testament is far better attested than any of the other ancient writings. But do they question the validity of those writings the way they question the validity of the New Testament? No, they don't, not on any level, okay? Plus, okay, you know, I got that note there at the bottom. Additionally, early Christian writers quote the scriptures so often that we can almost reconstruct the New Testament just from their writings. What I want you to get from this is the New Testament is incredibly well attested. We can believe, we can trust the scriptures that what we have is what Peter wrote and what Paul wrote and what John wrote. Okay, we can be confident of that. Some people may say that the Bible is corrupted. We know it's not. Okay. What about the Old Testament? That would be my first question after that. Okay. There are thousands of Old Testament scriptures as well. Before 1947, though, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament dated from the Middle Ages. But then in 1947, something amazing happened. Some Bedouin shepherds were accidentally made one of the greatest archaeological finds of all time, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found these scrolls in within it, and there were several different caves, and they found all these manuscripts, many of them from the Old Testament and some other writings of the time. But they found all of this material, and in it is included parts of every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Okay, but it's important that it predates Jesus. I don't know if you noticed on that chart, okay, the oldest things that we had of any of that stuff, none of it was BC, it was all AD. But now we have Old Testament manuscripts that predate Jesus, that go back to the BC days, and are more than 1,000 years older than what we had before. And it said basically the same thing, okay? So the Old Testament gap is now 200 to 400 years. Modern translators are now able to use older texts for translations, so we can be even more certain. And most significantly, the meaning of the words, in spite of 1,000 years of copying, thousands of years of variance, had not changed. So the Bible, why has it received so much criticism for something that is so well attested? The Bible is the most widely read and most widely copied book in the world. It easily has a greater case for accuracy, yet no one seems to question the writings of all those other ancients anywhere near the way they question the validity of the Bible. But here's the truth, guys. We can be confident. We can be confident through the science of textual criticism, there is almost universal agreement on the original message of the Bible. The evidence that the Bible we have is the Bible as it was written is overwhelming, okay? That should give us confidence when we're sharing the Bible with people, that what we have is what they wrote, what the Holy Spirit guided people to write. That should give us great confidence, okay? I want to take a few minutes to talk a little bit about archaeology in the Bible, okay? Because archaeology is not really like Indiana Jones, okay? But it can really attest to the Bible as well. And I have a few things to share with you. But first, what do you think it is? This is a significant archaeological find from like 2 years ago. What do you think it is? And I'll tell you this, it has nothing to do with the Bible. It's not old enough to have been part of any Bible stories. Ah, very good, Ruth. It is an egg. It is a chicken egg. Okay. Now, how? Okay. And again, this doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, but I thought it was interesting, so I'm sharing it with you. This egg is well over 1,000 years old, and it was found in a privy. Okay. Do you guys know what a privy is? It's like an outhouse. Okay. And they think that the egg was well preserved because it spent 1,000 years sitting in human waste, and that soft human waste helped preserve it. Okay. Phil said, so it came first. I suppose it did, Phil. Good one. Okay. So I included this for a couple of reasons. One, I thought it was interesting, but two, I thought some of you might go, okay, he's going to talk about archaeology. It's going to be boring. And so wake me up when the archaeology part is over. And I knew if I talked about an egg that's set for 1,000 years in human waste, that I would at least have your attention for a couple of minutes. Okay. So there it is. But let's do talk about some Bible and archaeology. Okay. There are things that the Bible talks about that are not currently backed up by archaeology. Okay. Sad, but true. For example, there's not a lot of archaeological evidence that backs up the book of Exodus and what the book of Exodus has to say. You'd think all those people wandering around in the wilderness, there'd be lots of evidence. There isn't. Okay. Does that shake your faith? It doesn't shake mine. I hope it doesn't shake yours. Okay. Because I'm going to share with you a principle to help us understand something about the Bible and archaeology. It's this. This is a very important principle to understand about biblical archaeology. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Do you understand what that's saying? Saying that just because we haven't found something yet doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Okay. We could say the same thing about, well, does God exist? Okay. Well, I don't see God. Okay. But just because you don't see God doesn't mean God doesn't exist. Okay. Just because we haven't found something yet doesn't mean it's not there. All right, so here we go. There are a lot of very liberal scholars that believe that the Old Testament was actually written after the exile. And a lot of the stuff that they wrote about before the exile was just myth that they made it up, okay? Now, we don't believe that, but a lot of guys, hey, they're Bible scholars and they don't really believe the Bible. I don't understand that myself, but there are a lot of guys out there that believe that a lot of this stuff is made up. They believe that Abraham, that Moses, that David were just myth, and that somebody after the exile wrote about them. Okay. But wait, here's what happens. In 1993, they discover a 9th century BC inscription that talks about David and talks about Israel. Okay, you can see it there. This is called the Tel Dan Stele. And on the Stele, it is written, it says, Melech, which means king, Yisrael, king of Israel. And then right below it, it says, Bayet David, house of David. Well, if David was just a myth, how could he have, you know, the royal house of David exist in the 9th century BC? David, we understand, lived in the 10th century BC. And so myths don't happen that fast, okay? And so if they wrote about it in stone, you kind of have to come to the conclusion that, well, David is not a myth, but a real king, okay? So archaeology is backing up the Bible. Here's another one. This is called Sennacherib's prism. This one actually was found quite a while ago in 1830. But we have the story of Sennacherib, you know, trying to take over Judea or take over Judah in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Well, in 1830, they find this prism. And when they translate it, they realize that it is very much parallels the same thing that the Bible says in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Okay. It's, you know, the difference is the Bible tells it from Hezekiah's point of view. Sennacherib's prism tells it from the Assyrian point of view. And so we're getting two very different points of view, but they're telling basically the same story. And so archaeology, again, is backing up the Bible. Here's another one. And I shared this one with you because when was it found? Last year. Okay. And so these archaeologists are out there working and digging, excavating, and they're finding things. Each year they find more things that are backing up God's word. I don't have it mentioned here, but somebody in Jerusalem, they accidentally found the Pool of Siloam a few years ago because they were like, I don't remember the whole story, so forgive me if I don't get this straight, but like they were like digging a sewer pipe, okay? And they accidentally find this thing, and it turns out to be the Pool of Siloam, okay? And so this was found last year. And on it, it says, I don't have a picture for you for this one, but on it, it says, Hezekiah made the pool in Jerusalem. This matches what the Bible says in 2 Kings 20:20. As for the other events of Hezekiah's reigns, all of his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city. Okay. Why is this significant? Three ways. It matches the Bible narrative. It matches the Bible timeline. And it shows Hezekiah to be a historical figure. There's a quote from Israel Today. This discovery strengthens the approach of researchers who emphasize what? The reliability of the Bible. Okay. So again, this is a really important principle when it comes to understanding biblical archaeology. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We don't have all the answers yet. Okay, but they are searching for them. Let me ask you this, because there are things that honestly we'll never find. What do you think is the most excavated place in the world? What do you think? Jerusalem. You guys got it. It's Jerusalem. Well, what's Jerusalem? It's a city. Okay, with business offices and apartment buildings and all that stuff that's built all over. And the stuff that we might want to find is underneath all of that. Okay, and so there's stuff out there in the ground that backs up the Bible that we probably never will find. That doesn't mean it's not there. Okay, and so again, just because we haven't backed it up completely doesn't mean that the evidence isn't there somewhere. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. That's an important idea when it comes to understanding biblical archaeology. Okay, so we're going to bring this in for a landing, all right? You guys ready? Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust the manuscript record? Overwhelmingly, yes, we can. Does archaeology match the Bible? While we're still working on it, for the most part, yes, it does. So, conclusion, can we trust the Bible? Yes, we can. And so when you are studying the Bible with people, be confident. When you're doing the word study with somebody, be confident. You're holding the word of God as he intended you to have it, okay? And the manuscript record and the archaeology, it's all backing that up. We can be confident that we are holding the word of God. And that is your Bible lesson for today.